we're studying in the book of Philippians, so let's turn, shall we, to the third chapter, please. We've come to the third chapter now of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. If you have been with us in our study together, you will recall that we are approaching the book from the point of view of the threat to the church unity at Philippi. And we've noticed that in Philippians chapter 1, the threat came from external opposition, and the unity was maintained by the believers sharing the reproach of Christ. And then into chapter 2, and we notice there that the threat to the unity of the church at Philippi was threatened by internal dissension. And we've already agreed that the way that unity was maintained under those circumstances and in that threat was for each believer to have the mind of Christ. Now this morning, we're continuing in chapter 3, and we are noticing that in this third chapter, unity is threatened by doctrinal perversion. And essentially, in this chapter, there are two doctrinal perversions that are threatening the church at Philippi. The first is the perversion of Judaism, which in essence we are calling legalism. And the first 16 verses of our third chapter deal with the whole problem of legalism. Now, starting next week, we'll move from verse 17 to the end of the chapter to notice the second doctrinal perversion that is threatening the book. And this is the perversion of the libertines. And we will call that perversion lawlessness. So what Paul is actually doing in the chapter is presenting two extremes. On the one hand, legalism, and on the other hand, lawlessness. And both of them present a threat to the church at Philippi. And we'll have to wait till next week, really, to find out what the middle ground is whereby the unity of the church is maintained in the light of these two various threats. Now, we began our study last week into the area of legalism, and we noticed in the first 9 verses of our chapter, legalism and salvation. And what Paul did in the verses 2 and 3 of the chapter last week, for instance, was to condemn legalism as far as a way of salvation was concerned. The Judaizers were saying, salvation comes by believing and being circumcised. Believing in Christ and doing something in the flesh. Paul, on the other hand, came by to say, salvation comes by believing and nothing else. It's a gift. And there's nothing that I can do in the flesh. No rules or no codes that I can adhere to that will contribute towards my salvation. It is a gift that I receive from Jesus Christ. Now, after condemning legalism, then, in relation to salvation, Paul moved from verse 4 on actually to verse 16 to give us an illustration of conversion or of salvation. And going from verses 4 to 6, we start way back over here in his pre-conversion state, where he gives us all his self-righteousnesses, all of the things that he could have counted upon and that he could have expected to contribute towards his salvation. And after tabulating them all for us, he concludes by saying that he counts all of those things but loss so that he might gain Christ. And when you come into verse 7 of the chapter, I think what we have come to is Paul's conversion, the experience on the road to Damascus when he counts as loss all of his self-credit, all of his righteousnesses, and he simply believes in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, as we concluded with last week in the end of verse 8 and verse 9, the righteousness of God was imputed to him. And he stood before God not in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness of God, which came by his faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul has given us, to this point then, two phases really in his spiritual development. His pre-conversion, all of it was self-righteousness. His conversion, where he counted all of his self-righteousness as lost. He believed in Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of God was imputed to him, and he stood before God righteous and justified because of his faith in Christ. Now, something else happened at that same moment. Not only was Paul justified, that is, declared to be righteous by God because of the righteousness of God that was imputed to him,
But Paul also was sanctified at that moment. He was positionally God's property. He was set apart as God's. And at that moment of conversion, a positional sanctification took place. Now, it seems as we go through the New Testament that sanctification really can be divided into three terms or three phases. There is one aspect that takes place the moment I'm converted. And then there's a sense in which progressively through my Christian life, I grow in my being set apart and in my holiness to Jesus Christ. But ultimately, when I see Christ and I'm changed to be like Christ, my sanctification will be complete. And I will be completely His, completely set apart to Him. One of our professors at the seminary illustrates these three phases of sanctification like this. He says, supposing a little boy had a big lollipop sucker, and it was just given to him, and no sooner does he get a hold of it, and he looks and he sees his brother running towards him, and he knows right well that his brother's going to want to have a bit of that sucker. So the first thing he does is stick out his big tongue and he licks both sides of it. That makes the sucker his. That's pretty well his then. That's positional sanctification. And that happens when I'm converted, I'm his. But then as the little lad sits down on the step and keeps licking away at the sucker, more and more it becomes his. It's assimilated into his body. And he starts to assimilate that which is really his. And that's progressive sanctification. So that gradually I grow in my Christian experience, and more I become his. More and more his life becomes my life. More and more I grow into the image of Jesus Christ. That's progressive sanctification. Then there comes a time when he becomes impatient. And so what he does as he gets towards the end of it is he sticks it in his mouth and he takes that big chomp and he chews it. And the whole thing then is his. And he swallows it and he finishes it. That's complete sanctification. The whole thing is his. And that ultimate sanctification then is going to take place when we are changed to be like Christ. And that will come when we see Him at the resurrection or at the rapture when the Lord Jesus comes to take us to be with Himself. Now, these three phases of sanctification are very important to keep in our mind for the study before us this morning. Because when we come to our study, which we are calling Legalism and Sanctification, we're dealing with the last two phases of this process of sanctification. Paul almost seems to take for granted positional sanctification. That happens when I'm converted. When the righteousness of God is imputed to me, I am sanctified positionally. But now he moves on from his pre-conversion and his conversion to his post-conversion development. And he moves on from this progressive sanctification on to the ultimate, where he considers his complete sanctification that is before him. Now we're going to notice as we read through the verses this morning that in each of the sections, I think, what Paul is doing is he is dealing with both of these aspects. And this has been a great help to me to understand the verses, because we are studying verses this morning that in many ways present the highlight of Christian experience in the book of Philippians, and in another way are the most difficult verses in the book to exegete and to try to figure out exactly what Paul is saying. So if we can recognize in each of the sections Paul deals with this aspect of progressive sanctification, then also he also considers the ultimate aspect of sanctification, that is my moment of complete sanctification. If we can see that in each section he develops these, then we'll understand what Paul, I think, is dealing with. Let's read our passage then so that we can see exactly what we're going to be dealing with. Following a suggestion from Dr. Toussaint, I want to recommend to you that what you do is take your pen and you put a bracket around a verse and a half in the passage that we're dealing with, and it will give you the continuity of the subject that's before us. For instance, when we're talking about salvation, legalism and salvation, perhaps the real flow of the passage subject-wise is like this, verse 7. But what things were gained to me,
those I counted loss for Christ. Now slip into the middle of verse 8. And here's salvation once again. For whom I had suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And in this area, Paul deals with the subject of legalism and salvation. Now, we're dealing this morning with the second aspect, and that is legalism and sanctification. And in order to get the flow of this, what we're going to do is take just the first phrase of verse 8, and then join that with verse 10. Now, I'm not going to give you the reasons for doing this, but on the basis of men who are students of the word, this seems to give a flow from the tenses of the verbs Paul uses that makes particularly good sense. So this would be the way it would flow then, from the thought point of view. Moving from verse 8, then into verses 10 and 11, the first subject we want to look at is the ambition of Paul's heart, and this is what he says. Yea, doubtless, and even now, right now, still now, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 10, that knowledge is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The ambition of Paul's heart. When you come to verse 12, you have the acknowledgement of Paul's spiritual status, where he says, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now when you move into verse 13 and 14, what you have is Paul's attitude towards this whole problem of sanctification. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing, but one thing, he says, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then he concludes his development of the subject of sanctification with an application to the saints at Philippi. And the last two verses of our subject this morning give us his application. He says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, as to that which we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. And this is Paul's concluding application and appeal to the Christians at Philippi. Let's come back over our section this morning then and see if we can just see what Paul is really dealing with when he comes to this whole problem of sanctification and primarily the issue of sinless perfection. To a British subject, it is a very thrilling thing to recall that one day at a command performance, an Indian chief was singing a hymn to our late King George VI. The hymn that he was singing went like this. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And after he had sung the hymn, he turned to King George and asked for permission to ask him a question. Upon receiving the permission, he asked the late king if he knew Jesus Christ. And the king stood to his feet and into the microphone and in the hearing of the massive crowd at this particular command performance, the king repeated the words, I'd rather have Jesus
than anything this world affords today. And it almost seems that Paul has this concept in mind when he talks about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. The word he uses there is really the surpassingness. And what he's talking about is simply this, that knowing Jesus Christ surpasses anything. And it surpasses everything. The surpassing thing in this life is to know Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian this morning, you can testify to that. What is there that surpasses a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ? But when Paul moves on in the subject that is before us this morning, he uses the word to know Jesus Christ in a slightly different concept, because he's not just really talking about a knowledge of him. He's not simply talking about an acquaintance with him. He uses, as he moves into the subject of the ambition of his heart, a word and an expression that talks about the most intimate relationship in life. That I may know him. That I might know him in experience. That I might know him in a practical, living way in my life. That I might relate to him. That there might be an interaction between him and me. That I might know him, says Paul. And this is the ambition of his life after he has been converted for a number of years. Now, he develops this ambition and this concept of knowing him by the two phrases in verse 10 where he says, the power of his resurrection. Then he moves on to give us the other aspect, the fellowship of his suffering. The first one, the power of his resurrection, perhaps points us to the fact of experiencing in his life the same power that was demonstrated when God raised his son from the dead. To look back to the grave and to see the tremendous struggle that was taking place and the conflict between all of the satanic powers and all of the divine powers at the sepulcher on that day, and the power that was demonstrated in defeating Satan and in defeating sin and in defeating hell and in defeating death was demonstrated in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And perhaps this is what Paul has in mind when he says, that I might know that power in my life in a practical, experiential way. But it's quite possible that Paul is even going beyond this when he says, the thing that I really want to know in my life is that resurrected Christ as the power. That's what I'm really after in my life. To know him as the power of my life, working through me, living his life through me. And that, friends, is one of the aspects of the ambition of Paul's heart, that the living Christ, the resurrected Christ, might be living in him and living his life through him. One of my very good friends, who today is serving the Lord in Africa as a missionary, has told me on many occasions of the crisis experience in his life as a Christian. He was converted during the Second World War off the southern tip of Africa on board a naval ship. He'd been brought up in a Christian home and heard about the Lord all his life, but it was during the war, as a young man on board ship, that he accepted Christ as his Savior. And then he wanted to live the Christian life. But he found it was so impossible. And he tried, and he worked, and he struggled at it, and he just couldn't seem to do what he really wanted to do. Finally, as he tells the story, one day he went down to the room where he slept. No other sailors were in the room at this time. And he just fell down beside his bunk, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, Lord, I can't do it. I've had enough. I'm going to quit right now. And he never said another thing. And he just knelt beside the bed, utterly despondent, and feeling so absolutely incapable of living the Christian life. He said he didn't know how long he knelt there beside his bed, but the thing that stirred him to arise and to move on for God was that as he was there in the quietness of that moment, and obviously it was God working in his life, he received a tremendous conviction of the fact that Jesus Christ, the very one to whom he was speaking, was a risen Christ. He was alive. And because he was a living Christ, with the power that he had demonstrated in overcoming the grave, because he was a living Christ, he could live in his life and live through his life. And there have been few men in my experience who have had more personal influence in my life than this fellow. And I'm convinced that this perhaps is one of the secrets of it. He has learned the very simple secret of the fact that the victory in the Christian life, moving forward in the Christian life, is that of a living Christ living through us. And I want to suggest to you this morning, friends, that in very fact, this is actually the nature of progressive sanctification. We can use it, put it in one word. Know. Knowing him, not by way of acquaintance, but knowing him in experience in our life, so that the living Christ is walking through us, and he's living his life through us. He moves on in the second part, and we won't develop it, to say that the other aspect of this knowing him is suffering for the cause of Christ. And perhaps at the end of the phrase, the emphasis really is suffering with the attitude of Christ, being made conformable unto his death, having the same attitude towards suffering, the same attitude towards circumstances in his life, suffering for his cause and suffering with his attitude. And putting these two things together, what Paul has done for us is elaborate upon what he means by that I might know him in an experiential, practical way in my life. But how is that to be gained? Well, in order to catch the secret of what Paul is developing at this particular point, we have to go back to the beginning of the section, which is the first part of verse 8, where he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I continually count, I still count, even today," he says, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." And if he's talking about the all things that we've already looked at in the previous part of the chapter, then what he is simply talking about is all of the confidences that he might have had in the flesh. And if this is true, then we are going to notice in this section that the basis of progressive sanctification, of knowing a living Christ in my life and growing in my power and in the power of God, the basis of this is not legalism. It's not a code of ethics. It's not a system of rules. It's not adhering to a formula. That's not the secret, Paul says. Because that is based upon the flesh. It's based upon my efforts. It's based upon all of my own self-righteousnesses. Paul says, I count all those things still, even today. I count all of those things but loss. In fact, what he's saying to us is that even today, as I progress in my Christian experience, I have no confidence in the flesh. If that is so, then what is the basis of practical, progressive sanctification? If it's not legalism, if it's not the rules, if it's not adhering to external things in order to appear to be righteous, then what is the basis? It's exactly the same basis as my salvation. Paul has already established for us back here that salvation is not based upon anything of the flesh. It's based upon faith. And as one exercised their faith in Jesus Christ, God moved in to work in that life through the power of the Holy Spirit and through his word to bring about conversion. Now, Paul is establishing exactly the same parallel when he tells us that the basis of progressive sanctification in my life is nothing of the flesh, no confidence in the flesh. It is by faith. Paul says, as he writes to the Colossians, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. How is that? By faith. So walk ye in him. By faith. And as a Christian moves by faith through his Christian life, what God does is he comes in to work in his life through the Spirit of God and through his word to effect a practical, progressive sanctification. Sanctification is not the work of the flesh. There's no confidence in what I can do or in my adherence to the rules. Sanctification progressively in my life is the work of God. It's the work of God. And that work takes place
as I set aside and as I abandon all confidences in what I am and in what I can do and in an external system of codes and rules. Paul tells us that the basis for this practical sanctification is the same type of faith that you exercise when you receive Christ as your Savior. That is the faith where there is no confidence in the flesh. Then he moves on, and in verse 11, he seems to jump way ahead to the ultimate aspect of his sanctification, where he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is a very controversial verse, and without getting into it, what I want to do, if I can, is give you what I think perhaps Paul is really dealing with, without giving you all of the arguments back and forth and other points of view that are related to it. I think what Paul is really dealing with here, because of the expression, attain unto the resurrection out from among the dead, is that he is talking about one resurrection that is going to take place from among the dead. And this, because we know our Bibles a little bit, is very clear to us, because the Bible presents two resurrections. One resurrection is the resurrection of the just. It's the resurrection unto life. It's this resurrection. It's the first resurrection, as we find in the book of the Revelation. It's the resurrection that takes place when Christ returns. The second resurrection is the resurrection unto death, unto damnation. And this resurrection takes place 1,000 years at least later. Now, Paul is talking about this resurrection from among the dead. There are still going to be other dead left behind. And Paul doesn't deny their resurrection. All he's doing with the phrase that he uses is establish that they're going to be at two different times. And Paul's looking forward to this resurrection, because it's at this resurrection, friends, that his sanctification is going to be complete. He's looking forward to that moment when he is going to be completely sanctified. And let's put this down so that we will not lose sight of it. The time that Paul has in mind, then, is the resurrection that stands before him ultimately. And this is when our sanctification will be complete, when we will be changed and we'll be like Christ, and the full identity with Jesus Christ will be experienced. This is the ambition of Paul's heart, that I might know him. That's what I want in my life, that I might experience him and live my life through the power of a living Christ, and that the living Christ might live his life out through me. And that is not done by placing any confidence in the old Bill McRae. That is done by abandoning all of self-confidences and placing my faith in him and letting him work that out through me in my life. Ultimately, Paul says, that is going to take place at the resurrection, when I will ultimately be perfectly identified with him and I will know him in a complete and perfect way. Now quickly, let's move into the next verse, because this is where Paul gives us a very important acknowledgement of his own present spiritual status. He says, not as though I had already attained. Attained what? Attained the state that someday will take place when he is resurrected. I haven't attained that state, he says. I'm not over here yet. That perfect, that ultimate, that complete sanctification will take place up there, and I haven't attained that state yet. And then he goes on to give us another phrase where he says, neither were already perfect. I'm not perfect, he's talking about. And so what Paul is actually doing in giving us his acknowledgement is that he is telling us that he's imperfect. Now, he was a lot further along the road than most of us. But the fact is, friends, that he hadn't attained yet. Ultimate, perfect, complete sanctification was still in the distance for him. And this is why I've entitled our lesson, Sinless Perfection. Sure, that's a reality. And someday that's going to be true. But Paul's confession is that he hadn't attained that yet. That wasn't true at this particular period of time and experience in his life. That wasn't his. Dr. Carl Armitage told a story at school last year, I think it was, of a fellow who apparently thought that he had reached sinless perfection. And one day he was walking with Dr. Chafer early in the morning, just after a prize boxing match had been fought in the world. And the newsboy pursued these two fellows, trying to sell them a newspaper. And he was very indignant, because Dr. Chafer and this sinless perfectionists were not buying the paper, and he kept hounding them and kept hounding them and kept hounding them. And finally, the friend who was with Dr. Schaefer became impatient, and he gave a little cuff to the young lad that sent the lad floundering and rolling and tumbling. And then the two of them stopped. And the man turned to Dr. Schaefer and said, "I never thought I had that in me." And Dr. Schaefer said, "I knew you had it all the time." And that's just what Paul is saying. "I haven't attained," he said. "I know I haven't attained. I'm not there yet. Sinless perfection, right, but not now. It's still here, that old nature and that capacity and that tendency to sin." He says, "I haven't attained." Jonathan Edwards apparently was one of the most saintly, godly men that has walked the face of this earth. And it's said of him that constantly he would say, as he reflected upon the sin that was in his life, "They are infinite upon infinite, infinite upon infinite." And that's Paul's experience as a mature Christian, a long ways down the road, further than ourselves. But his statement is, "I haven't attained. I'm not perfect." But then he goes on to give us, as he comes to the next part of the verse, his aspiration as he looks still into the future. But he says, "I follow after." That word really has sort of the idea of the hunter who's tracking down an animal. "I'm on the search for something," he says. It's sort of like fixing the metaphor with what we're going to develop in a moment. It's sort of like the runner who's plunging down the track, and he's got his eye on something down there. He's the runner who is focusing all of his endeavors and energy and concentration down there. He's straining forward. That's what Paul says. "I'm pursuing. I'm following after something. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Now, the word "apprehend" simply means to lay hold of. That I might seize, that I might possess, that I might really lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. Now, let's get the picture. This is what Paul's yearning for. And it takes us somewhat back to the ambition of his heart. What Paul wants to possess is the very thing for which he was possessed. Now, what was that? Well, if we're following through the analogy of our section, then what we're seeing when we come to this phrase is that Paul, again, is looking forward to his complete sanctification. And if that is true, then I see something here, friends, that absolutely thrills me as a Christian. And it's this, that this complete sanctification is, in fact, the purpose of my salvation. This is why Christ laid hold of me a long time ago there as a young teenager and saved me. Here I was walking down the road just like Saul and just like you. And there came that moment in our experience when he seized us. He apprehended us. He laid hold of us. Now why? So that we might be completely and ultimately his. So that we might be absolutely identified with him. So that we might be like him in our life. So that morally, intrinsically, we might be related to him. So that we might know him in a complete, perfect way. And Paul says, as I look down the road, that's what I want to lay hold of. That's what I'm pursuing. That's what's down there before me, that I may possess the very thing for which Jesus Christ possessed me. And this, friends, leads us in a very practical way to what Paul is going to develop as the attitude of his life. If I can catch the glimpse that why God saved me was simply so that I might be like Christ, so that I might know him, so that there might be that interaction between himself and myself, so that his life might be my life. If I can catch the glimpse of that as the purpose of my salvation, then I will have no difficulty whatsoever identifying with Paul when he comes to give us the attitude of his life, because he gives us that when he moves into the next verse, when he says, again acknowledging his spiritual status and his lack of confidence in himself, "Brethren, I count not myself to have laid hold of this." Again, this is his confession. "I haven't laid hold of that. There's no sinless perfection in my life. But," he says, and this is it, one thing, he says, "one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth, straining forward, unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark."
Let me suggest, if I may, friends, that it is at this point that Paul tells us that this practical, progressive sanctification is a priority in his life. One thing, he said, as he catches the glimpse of the fact that this is why God has saved me, then he says, one thing I do. He establishes this as a priority in his life. And I want to submit to you this morning that one of the reasons perhaps why this is so less than a priority in our life is because we never got the glimpse of the fact that when God seized you and apprehended you, this is why he did it. So that Jesus Christ in his resurrected life might live out through you. Paul establishes it as a priority, this one thing I do, and then he tells us as he's stretching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize. For the prize. What's the prize? I'm pursuing the prize, he says. I'm there as the hunter, tracking down and pursuing the game. That game's the prize. I'm like the runner, plunging down the track, and I'm after the prize. Paul says, one thing I've set up in my life. Here's a priority in thy life. I press toward the mark for the prize. And I want to submit to you this morning that what Paul is telling us here is this, that this complete, ultimate sanctification is the prize. The prize, in essence, is Christ. It's knowing him completely and perfectly. It's being identified with him in an absolute sense. And Paul says, I am pressing down the track towards that prize of being like him, being with him, and knowing him in a complete way. It seems to me it's something like this. Have you ever been to a dog race? I never have, but I've seen some pictures of it. And the way they get the dogs to run is they put a hare or a rabbit out on a stick, you see, and they get that rabbit so it's just going to keep far enough in front of the dogs around the track to keep the dogs really running forward. Now, the rabbit is the prize. He's the goal. This is what they're pursuing. And that goal, that rabbit, is always just far enough ahead of them in order to keep them pursuing the rabbit. It's not around the curve. It's just always ahead of them so that the dogs keep pursuing that rabbit. At the end of the race, the rabbit is there, but they never catch the rabbit through the race. Now, that's precisely what Paul is teaching us in this particular passage about sinless perfection. Knowing him in all of his glory and in all of his power and in all of his perfection and completeness is the prize at the end of the race. Sinless perfection, right. But not now. It's always just far enough ahead in order to stir me and to motivate me and to stimulate me as a Christian to pursue it more and to pursue it more so that progressively I grow into the character and image of Jesus Christ. If we go down this way, we find some very simple and elementary things about progressive sanctification. It is based upon faith and not upon any confidence in the flesh, friend. If I can just learn that, I've started on the road to spiritual growth. It's not me. It's not a code of rules and ethics. It's based upon faith so that God moves in and God works it out in my life by the Holy Spirit and by his word. The nature of progressive sanctification is an experiential interaction between Jesus Christ and myself, knowing his resurrection life in my life. Progressive sanctification is an imperfect state. It's an imperfect state, but progressive sanctification ought to be a priority in my life and in your life. Complete sanctification someday will take place when I am resurrected, when I see Christ, when I'm like him. That's when my sanctification shall be perfectly complete. That was the purpose of my salvation. God saved me and he saved you so that we would be like Christ, so that we would know him in all of his reality. And that is the prize at the end of the race. Paul has answered our question, sinless perfection, right. But not in this life. When we see him, when we're resurrected, when we're changed to be like him. In the face of this,
Let me give you, if I may, very quickly, in conclusion, Paul, first of all, makes an exhortation when he comes into verse 15 where he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect. And I must take time just to establish that Paul is not contradicting himself here from verse 12 where he says that he's not perfect. When he comes to verse 15, he's talking about a relative sense of perfection. We use it today to describe sort of spiritual maturity. And this is what Paul is talking about. Those of you who are spiritually mature, you're down the road a little ways. You are the spiritual fathers. You are spiritually mature. This is what he says. Be thus minded. You have the same attitude towards perfection as I have. And that attitude is, we haven't attained. We're not there yet. We've still got a long ways to go. Now he comes into the last part of verse 15 and he rebukes those. He says, and if anything you'd be otherwise minded, if you've got a different attitude towards this, a different outlook, a different perspective on sinless perfection than what I just taught, then he says, God will speak to your heart about it and he'll show you that. Obviously, from the text as it's developed here, this existed in the church. And this was creating the divisions that existed in the church at Philippi. There were some who were further down the road and they thought that they had attained. They were the spiritual ones. They were the ones who were on the road. They had attained the goal. And Paul is rebuking this, and he's showing them that this is contrary to the workings and the revelation of God. This is what is creating the threat to the church at Philippi. And I want to suggest to you that this attitude of sort of having attained almost invariably relates to legalism, whereby having attained is determined in terms of do's and don'ts. I don't do this. I always do that. I never do that. That type of an approach to spiritual growth leads to a legalistic, that's the very attitude that was existing among some of the Philippians, and it was creating havoc and disunity among the Christians at Philippi. Paul has rebuked that. He moves next week into the other extreme of lawlessness, which also created some disunity. And then we will conclude next week by getting the middle ground between legalism and lawlessness. Let's dismiss in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do want to thank thee that thou hast revealed in thy word a plan and a pattern for us in our spiritual growth. And, O God, we do pray that each of us, as a result of being exposed to thy word this morning, might recognize how essential it is that this progressive growth in our knowledge of Christ might be a priority for each of us. Do bless thy word, and in a very practical and special way, we ask that thou wilt apply it to our lives and make it fruitful in each personal individual life as well as in our homes. We commend thy word to thee and the service to follow, and ask our God that this day might be a day of spiritual growth and a day of glorification for Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.